So we've done three. You really kind of did four because you tied in sort of woke ideas in that, unless you want to go after wokeism a little bit.
Well, I would like to say a little bit more about it. I think if I can add.
That's number four.
Number four, okay. Good thing you're not asking me any hard questions. If my seven-year-old were here, he would say, dun, dun, dun. So, you know, I mentioned that for me, this was a personal thing in terms of just our family narrative mm-hmm. and being a biracial family growing up in the South and just some of the challenges. Like, you know, I appreciate where people are coming from. They're sensitive to mm-hmm. the subject at a level. Right. Academically, against my will, I was forced to do a lot of reading of secular and Christian postmodernism to get my PhD. And before the death of George Floyd and you know, CRT got lunged into the mm-hmm. limelight, I had done a good bit of reading on critical theory itself. And when all of a sudden the church started embracing as it is now, and I want to push back on this a little bit, like this is where I'm willing to get a bloody nose and mm-hmm. a black eye. But I have been just saddened, heartbroken, and really just dumbfounded at how much the church has embraced things like critical race theory
right.
as somehow a viable way of helping the church forward.
I'm not even sure it's been understood at times correctly.
Well, I personally think in many ways it's the snake in the grass, you know, built on a postmodern Marxist mm-hmm. substructure with a particular ambitious goals that are to the detriment, not simply of the church, but the family.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
redefining things that are yeah. precious to Christians yeah. and dividing generations and ethnicities that ought to be united under the same house. Mm-hmm. And so the effect of this recent embrace is that it has divided a generation from a previous one. It has divided, you know, covenant kids from their parents in many ways. It has confused a lot of our young people. Mm-hmm. And it's concerning to me the way that the church has embraced some of this stuff. I see it as a third rail. I mean, on the one hand, like, you know, 4 years ago and before that, most of my outside the church work was on evangelism and church planting. And in the last 3-4 years, almost half of it has been related to this subject. And I think it's because of this challenge. The challenge before the church is not just reaching the lost, it's keeping the reached. Mm-hmm. It's keeping our covenant kids.
Yeah, it's right out of Revelation. Hold on to what you have.
And so what has happened, I think, is that some of our young people have kind of matured to the point of like they're finishing high school, they're going to college. You know, they go, all of a sudden they're exposed to CRT and this highly charged critical rhetoric of the church and their parents. It's almost like this. It's almost like saying every good thing God has given them is perceived in the eyes of CRT as a bad thing.
Right.
Like you should feel
right.
bad. You know, it's, mm-hmm. it's referred to as privilege.
Yeah.
Right. And negatively. And so I think this creates a real like conscientious moral dilemma.
It does.
For our young people that explains why a lot of kids are drifting out of the church and now identifying as nuns and things like that. And so if I can round the corner and say, so what do we do with this? I think, you know, not that I have all the answers, and I constantly learn from people that are wiser than me and even critical of the things I have to say, but I think the church has a moment here to engage this subject in a way that can be helpful and biblical. And so I want to approach it by saying, first, I think the church needs to get out of CRT mm-hmm. and into the Bible, because not that I'd even use this language, but if we wanted to say that there are things that CRT helpfully sensitizes us to in terms of justice, oppression, narratives of disparity, whatever we want to talk about, the Bible recognizes all of those categories in the book of Proverbs. All these things are already in the Bible. They're in Ecclesiastes. They're in the New Testament. They're in the Sermon on the Mount in some ways. And so in my view, the challenge before the day is not narrowly regarded, like, is the Bible inspired, inerrant, and authoritative? Those are the challenges of 3 decades ago. The challenge before the church today is regarding the sufficiency of Scripture mm-hmm. and whether we actually believe and will practice that the Bible itself is sufficient to address the questions of the day. Mm-hmm. And this unhelpful flirtation with CRT, to me, is like the man in Proverbs 7 embracing the adulterous woman. Mm-hmm. And the Bible, I think, is our resolve for it. Lady Wisdom has a voice.
Absolutely.
And it's been sad to me, just I'm a little animated here, but I think in, you know, in the shadow of a lot of what has happened in the last couple of years, some of our better voices have been very quiet, mm-hmm. which I find regrettable.
It is regrettable. That is so true. That is so true.
And some very unhelpful voices uh-huh. have been quite loud. So mm-hmm. the right has been silent. The left has been mm-hmm. loud. Covenant kids have gotten confused. So suggestion one would be we need to get back in the Bible and believe that the Bible sufficiently addresses these issues. Step two, I think we live in a show me, don't tell me generation where our covenant kids, even that are still very optimistic regarding the church and the way forward, when you take a verse like Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what to do, what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love mercy. It's interesting that the language there is to do. Mm-hmm. Do justice, not just think rightly about it. And so I think what a lot of our covenant kids need to see us do is the things that the Bible says. Mm-hmm. We can't just talk about them from the pulpit. We can't just kind of navigate around or try to prove to our kids, no, I promise I'm not a racist. Mm-hmm. Like, I think they actually need to see us doing. And part of the reason why is because they see movements like BLM and other things that are very activistic as well as being very loud. Right. And that they have like their own version of the Great Commission. They're after the hearts and minds right. of our young people. They actively want to disrupt our understanding of the family, of the church, of the state. Those are the three institutions that God put together mm-hmm. in the Bible, and they are the targets that are trying mm-hmm. to be disrupted. And so to show our covenant kids, as well as teach them verbally, to show them the heart of God at work in the mission of the church. As an example, Psalm 68 talks about God himself being a father of the fatherless and a protector of the orphan and the widow in his holy habitation. That's the language of his temple. And the Levites were to be stewards of widows and orphans and mm-hmm. Demonstrators of mercy to the stranger
right.
wandering through. And, I'm not trying to micromanage, what the church might choose to do on this subject. And I recognize some will probably even find me sounding maybe a little too pro-social justice-y doing.
They can't hijack this conversation to now take it away from us on these important responsibilities. These are important emphases in the scripture.
Yeah.
Right?
And you see the church doing that. Like this week, I'm preaching on Acts 6:1-7, where the office of deacon is instituted. And it says at the end, verse 7, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Why? It's because in the Old Testament, it was the priests who were responsible to do mercy. Mm-hmm. But as Jesus said, mm-hmm. they were tithing mint and dill while neglecting the greater matters of justice right. and mercy. And yet when the gospel is proclaimed and the Spirit comes and the church actively embodies the heart of the gospel in tangible ministries of mercy, the priests look at that and say, oh, wait, that was supposed to be on us. Yeah. And they come into the arms of the church. And so I feel like it's kind of like if all I did was talk about evangelism and my kids never saw me do it, they wouldn't buy it.
There it is.
And I think that's where we are now as it relates to social justice. Somehow, we need to translate what we believe into things that are visible and done. And I think this is where we get a 3-for-1, right? We potentially can be doing forms of mercy in our communities that I would say are diaconal. Mm-hmm. I've done a good bit of work on like your book of church order, our book of church order, the PCA's mm-hmm. book of church order. All three in their chapter on the office of deacon leave room for mercy to go not just to the household of God,
absolutely.
But outside, I call it the unused comma.
As we're able to help those in need.
Exactly. Yeah. And so we do this, we do this with pro-life clinics. We mm-hmm. do this with homeless right. things. Right. We could do it with Boys and Girls Clubs. They're trying to minister to fatherless latchkey kids like I was as a high school kid. Mm-hmm. And so for our kids to see us doing that persuades them that the church is legit.
And that it's sincere.
Right. Exactly.
It's
evangelism.
Right.
It's a 3-for-1.
So there's so much good stuff there, brother. Thank you. I think you just hit that out of the park. But so a lot of this on both sides has been sort of relegated to theory only. It's not like they have, sort of claim in the sort of woke social justice movement on these things as if they're actually doing these things. But that's the perception because it's loud. But you can see clearly that the failure on that side of things to actually accomplish what they say. But that our greatest concern is our witness in this. You're absolutely right. We have a strong responsibility to actually not just talk about what we believe, but to actually do these things in front of our young people. I love that emphasis. I think that's right. I think they need to see that we are compassionate and care about the poor and the needy and the suffering. How can anyone read the scriptures and miss that emphasis? I mean, it's all over the place. So we don't want to become simply reactionary to the movement and harden ourselves to what we are actually called to do and to be, right?
Amen.
That's important. I also think they are so being, I was just thinking of a chapel that I heard at a college for young people. And it was environmental wokeism. And this hipster gets up and he beats them to a pulp for the clothes that they're wearing that were made in the sweatshops. And there was no gospel in that. And it was absolutely appalling, right? They weren't set free. So it's not like that side's giving them a message of freedom or actual help. They are imposing a kind of legalism on our young people that our young people intuitively know is not fulfilling. They may fall into the ideas of wanting to accomplish some of these things. I've seen that happen. But for us to come along and actually demonstrate and show, preach the gospel that sets them free so that now it affects how I love my neighbor is really important in this. I really appreciate that emphasis. Third thing, I think, I have a theory on this, but I think just like the sort of baby boomers hijacked worship and their kids didn't really respond to it well. That's why the whole emergent church happened. I think there's going to be a great reaction in Gen Z to all this. I don't think you can push this hard in a generation and among the millennials. And they call us the silent generation, Gen X, the ones that can kind of stand up to the millennials on all this. I get nervous about all the generational talk, but I think it's interesting that if you look at the trajectories of generations and you look at the push hard from especially now the millennials and a lot of the woke stuff, which is, you know, it's happened in our generation too. I think there will be a reaction that will give us a moment to really come in and minister well in this environment.
So I'd love to jump in there because I think you're right. And I think history proves the point in a pretty, pretty beautiful way. So the world in history has tried repeatedly at different punctuated moments to make the world a better place apart from God. Mm-hmm. And it has failed horribly at every point. Mm-hmm. So in the first century, what Rome was doing with, you know, Pax Romana, whatever, the peace of Rome, right? That ended up becoming in reality the brutality of Rome, mm-hmm. right? Or the French Revolution, or what happened with Marxist Europe,
right,
and atheism, Nazism, like every loud cheerleading, you know what, we've got this new idea and it's going to make the world a better place and God is not in the center of it. Every time, not only has it failed, it's actually been worse after the experiment than the world was beforehand.
Yes, that's right.
And yet in the first century, just to take one example, there's a fascinating book on the rise of Christianity where the author makes, where he raises the question, how did Christianity spread so far and wide so fast? And this, you know, this is not a perfect answer. A better historian could maybe pull apart a little bit, but I think there's a point that's valid. And he suggests that when the Roman armies would go through cities all over Rome, different places, and they would brutalize, they would literally rape, pillage, and then they would leave. They would leave and abandon infants mm-hmm. on trash hills.
Wow.
Where, you know, picture rubble and mm-hmm. debris and, you know, dung hills. And that's what they would do with babies. And then after the Roman soldiers would leave, Christians would show up the next day and rescue mm-hmm. babies and children and raise them in the arms of the church. And in some ways, this really connects to me what we've been talking about here for a little while, that on the one hand, I would say that's a tangible embodiment of mercy ministry by the church to those who are outside the church for the sake of the gospel, never apart from the ministry of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. And I think if it's Stark is the author, his point is that's how Christianity spread. It was the vehicle that helped carry Christianity, was that against the backdrop of all this true injustice and oppression, the abuse of power, Christians came in with the loving heart of our God to adopt and raise up kids. And those kids became the mamas and papas in the next generation of the church. And the world is as broken now as it was in the first century. Mm-hmm. There's brokenness and pain around us all over the place if we're willing to have the eyes to see it and roll down the window and look. And there are gospel opportunities to embody the love of God all around us, collectively as churches, individually as families. They're on our street.
Yeah.
Right. And I think that's the moment where we're in, yeah, where we have the wonderful privilege of bringing the gospel and the love, amen, of our God to the lives of broken people that in a certain sense have tried everything else. It's like the old, mm-hmm, song, right? They've looked for love in all the wrong places. Mm-hmm. Intellectually, the world has looked for a way to fix the world in all the wrong places. And the gospel we have is the gospel they need.
Amen. And there will be a big ash heap after these movements that, you know, we've always said after darkness, light comes light. That's been the whole history of how God's worked throughout the church.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, sometimes we are so pessimistic, and I ultimately, no matter your eschatology, we're optimistic because a new heavens and a new earth is coming, right?
Amen.
But we have work to do here and during the interim. And I think, you know, history has proven that when the times are dark, light, if the Lord continues to stay this world, light will come again. The gospel will go out. The gospel will continue. That's what Jesus said, until the end comes. So we have to be confident that we have the most important message in the midst of these satanic ideas that are being thrown at people. Finally, because I know you got to get out of here soon. I've taken way more of your time, but I think this has been fantastic. All right, last one, five societal challenges affecting the ministry today. Societal division / social media. You must be a social media warrior, right? You're always on arguing with people, and you should smile right now.
Yes, I'm
being
smiling
a little
for those
bit.
Can't see. Yeah. I'm actually surprised I got invited to be here for lots of reasons. One is I may have the smallest social media footprint of anyone you know.
You're humble.
No, I don't know about that. I don't have time for it.
Yeah.
But that's stating it too flippantly, but I mean, in all honesty, I have zero social media accounts. I have no Facebook account.
Yeah.
I never had a MySpace account. I don't have Twitter or TikTok.
You're definitely more wise.
Well, I don't know about that. I think for me, it's a question of one, stewardship, mm-hmm, and caution. I,
yeah,
feel like I've looked over the shoulders of a lot of friends in ministry, mm-hmm, who've gotten themselves in trouble, either by reconnecting with old girlfriends from the past.
Yeah, right.
Like, you know, I just don't need to see pictures from my high school and,
yeah,
you know, people call, oh, hey, Eric, let's go. No, I don't,
yeah,
personally don't feel like there could be some profit in that. I've just personally been cautious about,
sure,
it.
Sure.
Second, I've watched a lot of guys just end up saying things, you know, you say things, they go out there online. That could be true of what's said today. They're not edited. They're just out there. And, you know, once you speak them, you can't easily get them back. And some
That's
guys
exactly
have
right.
injured themselves and their, mm-hmm, reputations or other people unhelpfully. And I find a measure of caution with that. And third, I struggle to keep up with the real people in my life, mm-hmm, well.
Mm-hmm.
And I worry about trying to add another layer that's more one-dimensional than two-dimensional. And so I just have chosen to, you know, to keep my head down in terms of social media. But I now I have to flip that and say, I think that, you know, that churches obviously need to have a meaningful presence in one fashion or another to be visible, if nothing else, as a form of promotion. You know, evangelism is bringing the truth claims of the gospel and pressing them upon the hearts of unbelievers. Promotion is making sure that our community knows that our church is there, what we believe and what we do. So I'm not entirely anti the thing.
Right.
But I think there's another thing, which is sort of a third rail, and I think huge, and that is right now, this is sobering to me. I have teenagers, but if you think of hours in a day, hours in a week, and the question of who has better access to our kids, if you took the number of words they hear for most teenagers today, the number of words they hear in a week from their parents, their pastor, their Sunday school teacher, or catechizer, and you added those up, the volume would still be less than they're getting from social media.
I know. And I think the average parent gives their child about, well, I think I saw the statistic not too long. It's shockingly low, like 6 to 10 minutes a day.
Right. So I mean, in a pickle.
That's bad.
And you know, and I recognize the temptation, like an iPad can be an easy, convenient babysitter, right? Kids now, you know, many, many years ago was a big deal when we had TVs, everyone in their own bedroom. Now they have iPads. Then they take their phones. Even on road trips, we're in a car. We're 2 feet away from each other.
Everyone's on.
And everyone's looking down, not at each other, not talking with one another.
Yeah.
But I think it's not simply the question of quantity, but it's also quality. Like, what are they learning? What ideas are they pulling together? What influences? How are they being catechized?
And how this affects the church. I mean, we're, you know, what is it? Would John Flavel say that the pastor has the most difficult job because, you know, the workman every week can leave his work day at 5 p.m. on Friday and come back to the same project he left off. The pastor every week has to come back and Satan has undone everything that he did the previous Sunday all week long. We got to come back and think about what social media is doing to our kids, not only with pornography and all these challenges, but also just polluting their minds with the world. And so these are challenges that, you know, we have to talk about and address. I mean, I'm not one that says we can't use it and that it can't be helpful for some people who can manage themselves well in it, but it does affect ministry. If you look at time spans of their minds, it's like they don't, it's continuing to decrease in shocking numbers.
Yeah.
So, this affects ministry. This affects what we do. And, I know personally, Eric, that there's, you know, you can get sucked into this like vortex of your mind and frustration and arguing and bitterness and you can't get out of it. It's very weird.
It is. But I do think there is some potential getting out of it in this sense. I mean, I'm grateful, you know, for podcasts and different things, sermons you can get online, right? I avail myself.
I'm doing it now.
Right, exactly. But I do think that there's something to be said for parents, church leaders, for pastors to really strive to get like real FaceTime with the people we love and care about. Yeah. Like my wife and I try to take a date every week. We don't always get there, but four kids and an octogenarian living in our house, dating is cheaper than counseling and we're going to spend money on one or the other.
Yeah.
And with my kids, I try, you know, to get FaceTime with them, even just one-on-one, like not just the whole family together, but at the end of the day, one-on-one time. And at church, you know, I don't do it nearly as much as I wish I could, but at the end of the day, to get real FaceTime with people and to get into people's lives is huge. And there is a side of me that feels like on the one hand, I probably have workaholic tendencies. And on the other hand, I'm constantly trying to simplify my life to make more time for the things that I think are, you know, more important. The challenge of the Christian life, in my view, is not just navigating between like right and wrong, but very often every day, it's the challenge of what is good and what is best.
Right. Terms of division, we'll just close on this thought. The division of it too, you know, we're already in a divisive culture and divisive times, and the algorithms and everything about it promote this on social media and promote the division in people's lives on all these areas that we've just talked about. And it's not healthy. You know, I'm constantly telling people in the church here, you know, and others, go to your pastor, talk to your pastor about these issues. Social media has almost become like a little church for people and disconnected from the fellowship of the saints, joining with the fellowship, being around people, and you lead this very isolated life in an echo chamber and often fueled by division, and it's not healthy for you. And what does the proverb say? A man who isolates himself rages against all sound judgment, you know? So we need the church, and I think it's important to emphasize in our day the importance of being face-to-face in front of real people in light of all of this.
It really is. And I think, as you mentioned earlier, there's sort of an ash heap on the backside of things related to social justice and the effect that that has had on the family, the church, et cetera. I think people are also, I mean, you know, the statistics are in that social justice relationships are not meaningfully satisfying relationships.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I'm sorry, social media relationships. You know what I mean? The yeah. online church isn't.
But that former
it.
Might be true too.
That, yeah, that was a slip of the tongue there. But people, I think, are realizing, no, actually, yeah. I need real people. Mm-hmm. You know, when my whole social orbit is online,
yeah.
you know, people are finding increase in depression and right. other dynamics. And I think the reason why is we were created embodied.
Right.
And we're meant to live relational lives that are embodied as well. We need real people in our lives. We need touch, mm-hmm. right? Like the end of the day, we are embodied and our relationships need to be embodied as mm-hmm. well. And so, I love your point about the church because the church is the best body.
Mm-hmm.
Like it's the best social sphere I can belong to. It is the healthiest social sphere I can belong to. It doesn't mean it's perfect.
Right.
You know, it's the safest place on earth or should be for, you know, victims.
Right.
Right. Like everything that social justice wants to do, you know, the church has a script for that.
Right. Right.
You know, and if we do it well, like it is that place where, you know, our wounds are healed, our needs are met, our lives are more fully satisfied. And so I just appreciate you bringing up the church because, you know, there's nothing in the world that Jesus loves more than the church, not the mountains, the ocean, even man made in his image, but the church is his body, his bride, his temple, his family, his vehicle for the Great Commission, his fullness. And we ought to love the church because Christ loves the church. And so many of the things that we've talked about today really come back to a question of not just what is a faithful church in the eyes of like being reformed, but what is a healthy church in the sense of living out what our theology teaches.
In Paul's introduction to Romans in the first chapter, the guy says, I long to be with you. I haven't been able to get there yet. I've wanted to be there. I've been hindered. And you read Acts and his journey to get to Rome. He's shipwrecked,
beaten,
and suffers hunger, all because he wants to be with the church.
That's great.
And it's just such an important message in our time. Well, thanks, brother, for coming on, Eric. This was absolutely fantastic. I appreciate your perspective. Thankful for your ministry and grateful that we're next door to each other. So blessings on your work.
Thank you. You and your family as well.
Thank you.